Thank you both. Do keep your Bibles open in Titus 1. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father, we've already prayed that you would speak to us, and we pray for that to happen as we study these words of Scripture. We ask, our Father, that you wouldn't just give us understanding. We pray that you would transform us by these words. We pray that the truth that leads to godliness would change us, turning us from people who instinctively are so unlike you into being those who are more and more like Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. A while ago, when I was at theological college, I went to a friend's fancy dress party back home in Kent. And having absolutely no imagination for these sorts of things, I borrowed another friend's dog collar and went along as a vicar. And I got chatting at this party to a group of people I didn't really know. And after a while, one of the girls who had been saying a few things suddenly said to me, you're not actually a vicar, are you? And I said, no. And she said, oh, thank goodness for that. And the feeling of relief kind of passed round the circle. And having started a conversation, she thought she should continue it, and she said, so what do you do? And I said, well, I'm training to be a vicar. And there was a gloriously long and awkward silence for some time after that, kind of killed the conversation for a while. It all begs the question, how do you recognise a kind of genuine Christian leader, a genuine church leader? We are in this series in Titus. We began it last week for the benefit of those of you who weren't here. And a key issue in this book, and certainly in our passage tonight, is the importance of church leadership. One of the things we saw last week, which is really the theme of the whole letter, is how God's truth transforms us. So just have a look again at verse 1. Paul says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And that really is that the burden of the whole letter to show us that God's truth changes us. And that truth of God is revealed, we saw at the end of verse 3, by the preaching of the apostles. And because that is the case, it matters that churches have the right kind of leadership. It matters that the truth is being faithfully preached and believed in local churches. And so tonight's passage is about church leadership. And so some of us might be thinking, well, that's great, I can just switch off and snooze. This is for you, Sam, and for Will and a few others. But, you know, nothing to do with me, I can just ignore the next few minutes. But actually, this is a passage everyone in this room needs to read. We pointed this out last week, but have a look at the very last sentence of the whole letter. That little phrase, Paul says, grace be with you all. In other words, this letter is for more than just Titus. He's the primary recipient, but he's not the only one. This letter is addressed to him, but it's meant to be read and shared by the whole community, the Christian community on Crete. And so what Paul says to Titus, all of us need to overhear. And that includes what Paul is about to say concerning church leaders. I want to give you a few quick reasons why I think you need to understand what the Bible says about church leadership. Firstly, you need to hold us, church leaders, to the things that we're going to see in this passage tonight. And we long for you to pray for us in these things. Secondly, there will come a day, and I hope it's not soon, when St. Mary's will look for a new vicar. And you need to be very, very clear on what you should be looking for. For a number of us tonight, there will be a time, possibly for some of us quite soon, when we're looking for a new church. Moving out of town or heading up to college, whatever it might be. And again, you need to know what kind of leadership it will do you good to sit under. Next, a number of us are involved in different kinds of church leadership. We're on the PCC, We lead a Bible study group. We help with the children's work or the youth groups. And so what Paul says here is actually relevant to you as well. And then finally, there might be some of us here this evening who are thinking, maybe one day we will go into some kind of Christian ministry. Maybe you're thinking one day you might be a church pastor or a missionary. And I certainly hope that's the case, that some of us might be thinking of that. Well, again, these verses will help you to know if that is the right thing for you to be thinking. So three headings for us tonight. The first is the importance of church leaders. The importance of church leaders. It's a tricky heading to kind of articulate. I don't want to imply the importance of Sam so much as I want to demonstrate the importance of Christian leadership. God has designed us to be led. God has designed Christians to be pastored and churches to be led. Now have a look at verse 5. Paul writes, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." We don't know exactly what is going on in Crete, but Paul says there's unfinished business and there's stuff that needs straightening out. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that Titus was Paul's kind of hitman for troubled, messy church situations. He'd already previously had to go into Corinth and sort out the church there, which was in a complete mess. And now he's in Crete, and we know that's not an easy place to be. And the very first thing Paul tells Titus to do is to appoint church leaders. In other words, for things to be put right on Crete, for the church to be on good footing, it is essential that biblical leadership is in place. Notice a couple of quick things. Notice Titus is to appoint these elders. Elders is one of the common words in the New Testament for church leader. It's not the only word. Paul's kind of chops and changes even in this passage. Titus is the one who is to appoint them. In other places in the New Testament, we're told that if you desire to be an elder, that is a noble thing to desire. It says so in 1 Timothy 3. So the person does actually have to want to be one. Titus isn't just to go and sort of dragoon people into being church leaders. Notice too, he's to appoint not just an elder in every town, but elders in every town. I think I'm right in saying that every single time church leaders are mentioned in the New Testament, it is always in the plural. No church should be led by just one leader. The New Testament doesn't have a kind of one-man band model of church leadership. A healthy church will have a number of elders, a number of leaders. And I take it it's healthy because that way you have a variety of personality types and temperaments, ages and backgrounds. And notice, finally, that Titus is to appoint elders in every town. Paul doesn't say appoint elders in every church, he says in every town. Because it's not so much that every church needs a leader or more than one, which certainly is the case. No, the focus is that every town needs a church. And that is the strategy we see Paul using throughout the New Testament. As he goes off and brings the gospel to new places, Paul does pioneer evangelism. We see people coming to faith. But Paul's job is not then done. He doesn't say, well, that's great, I've got a group of Christians, I can move away now. No, we always see Paul appointing leaders for these Christians. Paul doesn't just want to have a kind of gang of Christians in a place. Paul wants to leave behind churches. Flick back a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's page 1192. It's just two or three pages back from Titus. And we sort of see this principle very clearly. And have a look at chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says in 3:15, "If I'm delayed," writing to Timothy, "you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Notice how Paul describes the local church. He describes it as God's household, God's family. We're brothers and sisters because God is our Father. But more than that, he says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, you'd expect that to be the other way around, that you'd expect the truth to be the foundation of the church. If you take the truth away, the church will collapse. But Paul is saying it's also true that the church is the foundation of the truth. And that's because it is the church that is the outlet in the world for God's truth. The truth needs the church to reach people. A friend of mine put a thing up on Facebook a couple of days ago, and he said it's the 20th anniversary of him buying his first ever mobile phone. And so he gave us a picture of this thing that looked about 4 meters long and a bit like the one Will has at the moment, actually. And if it kind of made me remember my first mobile phone, and I'm sure many of us can remember when mobile phones were new technology. And one of the things that happened sort of 15, 20 years ago to kind of serve this new technology was they had to start shoving these kind of transmitter pole things on pretty much any high place they could, so tops of hills, tops of tall buildings, all the rest of it, to ensure that people had the signal to use their phones. And for many of us, we always seem to find ourselves in the one place that was kind of out of range. I remember spending a number of years living in a flat that was made out of some special material that could somehow, I could hear someone clearing their throat three stories above me, but no phone signal at all could somehow penetrate the walls of where I lived. Well, however frustrating it may be to be out of range of that kind of thing, of a phone signal, even more frustrating for Christians should be the concept that there are people out of range of a local church. And so, Christian brother, sister, if you long for the gospel to reach places where it hasn't seemingly penetrated so far, and I hope that is on the hearts of all of us, we need church planters. We need to pray that there wouldn't just be individual Christians sharing the gospel, that there would be established churches in those places. Somebody once said there are no God-forsaken places, there are just church-forsaken places. Truth, do you remember last week? Truth and goodness, well done, bit of revision for you. And if that is the case, it is the first order of business for Titus to have truth teachers in every town on Crete. That way you will get coverage all over the island. So that's the first point, the importance of church leaders. Secondly, we think about the godliness of church leaders. And we're in verse 6 now. Paul is showing us we need elders. Now he's showing us the kind of elders that we need. And he says, firstly, verse 6, an elder must be blameless. And I immediately must point out that doesn't mean perfect. If Paul meant blameless in the sense of sinless, there would be no elders to appoint in any town. No church would ever be led. And certainly if you spend more than about 4 seconds with any of the leadership of this church, you will know blameless does not mean perfect. What it does mean is above reproach. The kind of leaders Paul is talking about mustn't be those who would bring the gospel into disrepute. And he unpacks something of what he means over the next couple of verses. What does it mean to be blameless? Well, Paul says they must be blameless in the home. So verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Literally, Paul is saying they must be a one-woman man. In other words, they must be faithful. And this is relevant. We sometimes hear people saying today, well, what you do in the privacy of your own bedroom is no concern of anybody else's. It is when it comes to church leadership. In the case of a pastor and his wife is the person he has made the most binding of human promises to. And if he is not faithful to her, we have no reason to think he will be faithful to his church. Or putting it another way, how he treats his bride will be a pretty good indication of how he would treat Christ's bride, the church. Now, some people take verse 6 to mean that every pastor must be married. And my presence before you would suggest strongly that I don't agree with that, not being married myself. And my reason is that Paul himself was unmarried. And he commended that as being a good state for Christians to be in, just as being married is a good state to be in. And it's also worth bearing in mind, Paul is about to talk about the pastor's children at the end of verse 6. And so if you follow this logic, you not only say that single people can't be pastors, you also say that people who are married without children can't be pastors. And in fact, those who are married and only have one child, because Paul says children. So being married was Paul's general expectation, it seems, because that was the case for most people. But it is not, I don't think, a requirement for church leaders. So Paul talks about their marriage. He then talks about their children. The husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The conduct of a would-be pastor's children is a good indication of what kind of leader they are. Paul is talking about children who are, in our terms, still living at home and fairly young. The kind of word he uses there is for younger children. And in the Bible, the father is meant to lead, instruct, and discipline his children. Like it or not, if you are a dad, you are the family pastor. And if a man will not lead his own family, he will not likely lead the church family very well. Now, I gather a few months ago that the airline Emirates opened up their first ever public flight simulator down in Greenwich, I think. And for a mere £45, you can have 30 minutes piloting an Airbus A380, or at least a simulator of an Airbus A380. You get to take off, you get to fly it around, and within the half hour, you are to land it as well. And so this is the one way you can crash a plane that would be worth $300 million without getting into any trouble at all. Well, Paul is saying the family home is a bit of a simulator for Christian ministry. It is a training ground for would-be pastors. And given that's the case, there are a couple of quick lessons I think we can learn from that. Firstly, a pastor must have time for his family. That means that we as a church must do all we can to make sure church leaders have a healthy family life. I think it also means, friends, that if someone just does not have time for their family now, they are probably not qualified to be a church pastor. Secondly, there'll be many of us who are not married and don't have children. But I think there's a principle here that still applies. It is good to find other ways of testing and proving kind of Christian leadership skills. It is good for those of us who don't have families, if we're exploring some kind of Christian work in the future, it is good for us to help with a particular ministry at church. Often children's work, youth work are great for this, not because they are a stepping stone to something wider, but because if you're not disciplined enough or clear enough to explain the Bible to an 8-year-old, you probably shouldn't be a pastor. So Paul talks about the home life of a pastor, and then next, in verses 7 and 8, he talks about their character. And again, beginning of verse 7, the emphasis is on being blameless. Verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. And Paul gives us five temptations that any Christian leader is to avoid. And I'm guessing from the fact Paul zeroes in on these ones that they are going to be the big temptations for most Christian leaders. So verse 7, the overseer, the elder, the pastor must not be overbearing. They must not be getting their own way just through sheer brute force. They must not be quick-tempered. The kind of person who just is prone to outbursts. Paul says they must not be given to drunkenness. Not violent. And I take it that means verbally as well as physically. Not pursuing dishonest gain, taking advantage of their position in church. And then positively, Paul lists a number of virtues that they are to embody and embrace. Verse 8, he must be hospitable. There's an extent to which that the life and home of the church leader should be open to others. They are to love what is good. They're to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. In other words, they're to be godly and to have a measure of control over themselves. They're to be dependable and reliable. Now, Paul is quite thorough, and I have to say, as someone in church leadership, these are not comfortable verses to read. But we can see why Paul is saying this, can't we? Just imagine there's a politician who kind of builds his career and platform on championing the quality of state education. And then one day it's discovered that he sends his own kids to private schools. Well, you can imagine what that discovery would do to the credibility of his message. And Paul is saying here as well that leaders need to embody the message they're proclaiming. Truth leads to goodness, to godliness. God's truth transforms us. And therefore there must be evidence of that truth working its way out in the life of the Christian leader. It's worth saying, friends, that nothing Paul has said here doesn't apply to all of us who are Christians. It needs particularly to apply to those in church leadership, but actually what Paul has just told us here should apply to every Christian. So as you, again, glance your eyes over verses 7 and 8, ask yourself, does that describe you? Well, finally, as we finish, we see the conviction of church leaders in verse 9. A while ago, I was doing some work on this whole kind of issue, and I thought it would be interesting to kind of look in the Church Times, it's a Church of England newspaper, and to see the kind of things people were putting in their adverts for new clergy. I thought it would be a pretty good indication of what churches were wanting from their vicars. And it was interesting, certain things kept coming up. They've got to be inspiring. Got to help the church develop its potential. They've got to engage in the community. One advert says our minister has to be a visible presence. Slightly confused by that one. You can all see me, can't you? But it's interesting, in the New Testament, there is only ever one skill that is listed as being required for a church leader. And that is being able to teach. And we can see why. If truth leads to godliness, then truth needs to be taught and believed. Everything else Paul has said in this passage about Christian leaders applies to all of us, except this one thing. Pastors must be able to teach. So Paul says in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. In other words, the pastor himself has to believe this stuff and to be clinging to it in his own life. And Paul says the message is trustworthy because, as we saw last week, the God who has given us this message does not lie. And so no leader is free to believe one thing in private, but to teach something different in public. And very sadly, that is what we're seeing happening in a number of places, in the Church of England especially. The church leader must himself be loyal to the truth. Next thing Paul says, he must encourage others by sound doctrine, literally by healthy doctrine. When we hear the word doctrine, we tend to sort of think of kind of abstract things that maybe are hard to get our heads around. But all it means is the truth of God. And Paul says it's healthy. It's five-a-day stuff. It is only this truth that will transform us. And then finally, Paul says they must refute those who oppose it. In order to teach the positive, you do have to refute the negative. It is deeply unfashionable, even in Christian circles, but it is an unavoidable part of Christian ministry. If we're going to be faithful, we do need to refute those who oppose what God has said. Let me finish with a quotation. The reformer John Calvin once said, "A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves." He must encourage by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And all of this is true because truth, God's truth and only God's truth, changes us. That truth must be preserved. It must be disseminated. It must be believed. So let's do a bit of a recap from last week. Actually, these ones are new. I've been trying to think of new pairings for you. You can see these are getting increasingly tenuous. Will's on next week. We'll see what he can come up with. But as we finish tonight, Albert and Costello, is that right? Or Albert and Victoria, I suppose, would work as well. Although I think that would be Victoria and Albert, so we'll stick with my one. Richard and GD, there we are. Dumb and... what was that? Tom and... truth and... goodness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that there is such a thing as truth. And we thank you that there is such a thing as real, deep, and lasting change. And we thank you that this message that you have given to us through your apostles, this message about Jesus, is truth that changes us. And our Father, because that is the case, we pray that St. Mary's would be a church that is passionate for that truth to be made known. We pray, therefore, that you would give to St. Mary's leadership that is faithful in teaching and living your truth. That we as a church family would not just receive it, but that we would believe it. And that as a church, we would do all we can to share it. So, Father, please help all of us. You have designed us to be led as Christians. Help us, we pray, to look for the right kind of leadership. For those of us at St. Mary's who are leaders, we pray, our Father, that we would take these truths tonight very much to heart, that we would examine ourselves and commit ourselves afresh to being the people that you call us to be. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.